Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we know, Lord, that sometimes we struggle with truth. As children, Lord, we have to learn the necessity of telling the truth. But Lord, even as we grow older, sometimes we can have a loose relationship with truth. But we thank you, Lord, that you are truth embodied, and that when you speak to us, everything that you say is 100% true all of the time. We thank you, Lord, that you speak truthfully and reliably, and that we can hear from you and be confident that we have heard what is good and right, beautiful, wonderful, righteous, just, what is the most loving, what is the best. And so, Lord, now as we come to hear from your word, we pray that you might help us to hear that truth. Lord, keep us from lies. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've got a question for you kids. What would you do if I came into your bedroom and I just started moving stuff around? I pick up your clothes and put them over there and move your bed and take your posters off your wall and put them over there and... Or adults, what if I came into your house and I started rearranging the furniture, move the couch around, make comments about the colour of the wall and suggest that it might need to be repainted, pull paintings off or photos of your loved ones and stick them in a drawer? What would you do? This is a rhetorical question. You'd tell me off, okay. I'm sure that you would be very respectful and loving, but yes, you would probably tell me off. You'd say something along the lines of, yes, Samuel, we love you and we respect you, but this isn't your house. You don't get to make the rules around here. You don't get to make the calls about how it is arranged and what it looks like. And if you did that, if you told me off, you would be completely justified and in the right. Because it's entirely inappropriate to start rearranging somebody else's house or their bedroom, unless perhaps you were invited to do so in your capacity to organise or clean or whatever. Maybe you're an interior designer. But it's painfully obvious that you don't just walk in and start moving things around. And that principle applies with God's house too. That principle applies with God's church. We don't get to just walk in and start moving stuff around, because the church belongs to God and he gets to say what it looks like. He has a vision for what his church wants it to be like. He has a vision for how the furniture should be. And so we should say thank you, because we know that if we have a loving God who has told us about how he wants his church to be, then we know that that's what's best. Well, that's the most wonderful. I don't know if you've fallen into this trap across your life. Perhaps you've fallen into this trap here this morning. Perhaps you found yourself in a position where you're thinking, oh, I wish church was a bit more the way that I want it to be. Well, I want the music style that I like, to sing the songs that I like. We want the vibe to suit our personality. We want sermons to be our preferred length. And don't get me started about what I want in my pastor. I want these kinds of ministries and I want these kinds of people to be baptized, and my and me and I and this is all self-centered. And in our me-centered consumerist age, we shouldn't be surprised when this happens, right? Because the world is constantly saying, you know, focus on yourself, do what you want, pursue your vision and your goals and do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. And so it's no surprise that some of that seeped into church life, and we sometimes approach church that way as well. The world tells us that if you can't, you go around and shop around and find what you want, and if you can't find it, then you're permitted to make an idol that suits you, exactly what you want, what you think you need. And so churches now, many, and we are not trying to hold ourselves apart. We need to be humble and be careful ourselves and examine ourselves. But what can happen is that we have churches that pursue trends rather than Christ. churches that pursue comfort rather than conviction, that pursue excuses instead of holiness. And the passage that we have today is a bit of an antidote to that sentiment. It helps us get ourselves back in line. What does God want? How does he think? Now, this in some sense is not what the passage itself is about. It doesn't give us how to run church. But we've been talking about the fact that the whole letter of Timothy is a letter to Timothy about how to run church. But this letter reminds us about why God gets to run church. Because it's his household. It's his house. He gets to say what goes and what is not on. And what's God's house meant to be? It's meant to be a home for truth. The church is meant to uphold truth. And a truth that we've already been confessing this morning. The truth that we've been praying for. A truth that we've been singing about. This is a truth that sets people free. It comes from the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord and Savior Jesus. So join me in this passage, join me in this word, this truth that God reveals to his church today. There's three main things that we want to see, that we're going to see in our passage today, three main parts of our passage today that we're going to walk through one after the other. And the first part is in verses 14 and 15, which I've called the pillar of truth, the pillar of truth. You might remember where we've been going through Timothy. If not, I encourage you to go and read it this afternoon and kind of familiarise yourself with the preceding couple chapters. But we've been making our way through Timothy, and Timothy has been getting instructions from Paul. And most recently, we've looked at kind of two parallel passages about what qualifications we need in our church leaders, in our elders or overseers, and our deacons. But now Paul gives a personal remark to Timothy. And he gives that remark in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So as we've been reminding ourselves, this is from Paul, who was an apostle. He saw the resurrected Jesus and was instructed by Jesus. Even though he didn't walk with the other apostles, the other 12 apostles throughout Jesus' life, he had a special commission from Jesus as an apostle. And he had gone around and planted a whole bunch of churches across what we think of today as Greece and Turkey. But back in the day, it was a little bit more complicated than that. They're divided up into more smaller regions. But think about what is modern-day Turkey and Greece and in kind of Syria and all over that area. Even Macedonia. I'm just trying to think of any other names for those places. But anyway, Paul planted churches all across there. Cyprus, that was one. He went to Cyprus. And so he's planted a whole bunch of churches. He's preached and proclaimed this gospel, this message that Jesus gave him to preach. And the thing is that Paul is only one man. He can only be in one place at a time. And so he's trying to help support all these churches that he's planted, and other apostles and other believers have gone out and planted other churches. So there's this growing network of churches across that area, across Turkey, across Greece, even into Rome and beyond. And so what Paul would do was he would train up guys who would take positions where they would go out and they would preach the message, that they would pass on the message that the apostles had, and they would lead the churches that had been planted. And Timothy was one of the guys who was in charge of leading one of these churches in Ephesus. And Timothy and Paul, obviously, their relationship goes back a little bit, but Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him encouragement. Now, it's very, very likely that everything that Timothy reads in this letter from Paul, he's probably heard it all before, but this is a way that Paul is specifically addressing Timothy and reminding him about his duty and how to arrange things, how to organize things in the church. But Paul wants to come and visit Timothy and to talk to him face to face about these things. But failing that, here's a letter, here's a reminder, here's what you need to do. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that, look, if I can't be there in person, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is how one ought to behave. And so what specifically is he talking about? I think it's just talking about the letter in general, how we are to behave as we work together, how we are to behave in terms of the leadership structure, how we are to pray, these kinds of things. And so this is not just a preference thing. This isn't just going, Paul saying, look, this is how I think is the best way to do it. This is Paul saying, from his apostolic authority, which we've already covered in previous chapters, his apostolic authority, he's saying this is the duty of how people ought to behave. And it's an open question about who the one is. You could make a case that Paul is saying this is how Timothy should behave in the household of God. But you could also make a case to say this is how everybody in church ought to behave. This is, and both fit, so that you, if I delay, you may know how anybody, how you, Timothy, or any other person in the church may know how they have a duty, how they have an obligation to behave in the church. But this is important, right? This is important because why is there an obligation? Why is there a duty? Why is it important to structure the church properly, to run church well? Well, Paul tells us, because the church is three things. It is the household of God. It is the church, or ecclesia, the gathering of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Let's just dwell on those three kind of aspects there for a moment. I wonder if you think about church like that. When you think about going to church on Sunday morning, do you think about it as like, maybe it's part of your religious duty, I better go and show my face, otherwise people start asking questions? Or, I feel like going and getting a spiritual pep talk this morning, I'll go to church? Or do you think about it more in these terms of, this is God's household? I'm going into God's house. And yes, we know that there's a sense in which we are. The whole world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everywhere is God's place. There's nothing outside of his domain. But there is something special about the way that when God's people gather together, there is a temple of the living God. There is a place that is God's place. And it's a great morning for us to think about this now, because we're in a building that we're not normally in. Because sometimes Christians get attached to the building that they're in and they think about the building as connected with the people. And yes, there is connotations of that, and that can be helpful and useful. But the fact that we're in a place that we're not normally is a great reminder of the fact that it is the people. It is the people that are the church, the household of the living God. It's God's house in a special way because God sent his Spirit to dwell in you. He sent his Spirit to dwell in his body. This is where God lives. He lives among us. And that's what makes sin among Christians all the worse, all the more terrible, because it is where God's place is. He is there with us. And yet when we sin against him, while we are filled with his Holy Spirit, it is a massive affront. It is corrupting God's house. But we treat the household of God with respect and honor because God is there, because God is building his house, he's building his temple with his people by his Spirit. And these people are the gathered ones, the ecclesia, the gathered ones of the living God, the church of the living God. It's important that what we do with church and how we approach church, we take those things into consideration. It's not just a group of like-minded people, though we are like-minded. We are the people of God gathered here. And if you're not a Christian yet, I pray that you would join the people of God so that you might be united with us in Christ. But this is one of the phrases that I think is like jumps off the page when we read it here. This last phrase here, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress. Now, we don't tend to use pillars that much. I mean, our modern architecture tries as much as possible to actually hide the structure like the pillars. But What do we use pillars for? What are pillars for? Pillars are for holding up a building. They're for supporting the building. And the word for buttress, it's a little bit obscure in the Greek. It's like ground. It's like foundation. It's ground in the sense of the solid thing that's underneath. You probably don't use the word buttress very often, but if you have seen like perhaps castles, like fortresses, where they have a protruding kind of bit of the structure, you know, imagine bricks and stones and things, but on the outside of the wall that leans back against the wall and holds the wall up. Or perhaps you might have seen some older church buildings where down the walls on either side they have kind of these like protruding bits of the structure that stick out, kind of bricks. They hold up the wall from the outside. And that's what a buttress is. But whether we're thinking about a solid ground, whether we're thinking about buttresses to walls and buildings, in both cases it's support. It's upholding the truth, which is what a pillar does as well. It upholds the truth. But what do you do? What happens if you take a pillar away? If you've got a building with a pillar in the middle of it, what happens if you take that pillar away? Kids, what would happen? It would collapse, exactly right. The roof would fall in because the structure is being upheld by these supports. And so I wonder, do you think about the church in this way? Do you think about the church in the world as the pillar of the truth, of the support of the foundation of truth in the world? This is no idle thing that we're doing here. It is as though we are a pillar here at Flooding Creek, upholding truth in the world. It is as though every church gathering around Australia this morning, around the world, is another pillar in a tent that God is spreading so that the truth might spread across the world and be upheld by God's people. I'm trying to think of this. There's a great verse that says something along the lines of the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I think of that as, you know, as God's gospel goes out, as his truth goes out, it fills the earth, it covers the earth. And wherever God's truth goes, there are people there, God's people, his called out ones, his church, and God's truth is upheld there by them. The church upholds truth in the world. Now, isn't it interesting throughout the letter of Timothy that Paul focuses so much on things like teaching and doctrine and truth? Nowadays, if you think about starting a church, planting a new church, I don't know that you would think very highly of those things. You would be thinking about, well, where are we going to meet and what style of music are we going to have and what kind of people are going to be attracted to come to this or called, what kind of people group or are we targeting to try and reach them with the love of Jesus? And it's, all these things are practical considerations they need to be thought about. But Paul is so focused in this letter on truth. And we need to read this letter in light of the other letters that tell us and the other parts of the Bible that tell us about how to run church. But in this letter, Paul is so focused on fighting for truth, about making sure that the truth is clear. He talks to them about teaching and putting a stop to bad teachers, installing good leaders who will teach well. And so, given that this is the pillar of truth, the church is the pillar of truth, well, it makes sense, right, doesn't it? It makes sense that we would need to defend truth. It would make sense that we would need to make sure that the truth is clear in the world, that it is not it's not obscured by dodgy teaching. But how much does this kind of fight against or fly against our kind of cultural tendency to want to kind of let sleeping dogs lie? We don't want to upset people. We don't want to offend people. We just kind of go along to get along. And, you know, add to that our Australian tall poppy syndrome where we chop down anybody who stands up above the rest. I think we need to fight against this. Fight against the willingness to kind of let things go. Not worry about it too much. I don't want to be too dogmatic. Well, Paul wanted Timothy to be very dogmatic. He wanted him to be very dogmatic about the truth that was going forward. After all, what is teaching? It is dogma. We don't need to be afraid because we've been given the truth. Now, obviously, as tends to happen with young, passionate men, anybody can happen to anybody, but tends to be with young, passionate men, they get a hold of the truth and they become obnoxious and use it poorly. So we're not aiming for that. But what I want you to do is to have a great love for God's truth and a great desire to have it clear and well proclaimed. And that means that we're going to be looking out for dodgy teaching. It means we're going to have some hard discussions about some of the bad teaching that you might have received in the past. I'm going to talk more about bad teaching in a moment. But I wanted to move on into our next part, the next part of our passage, which is about foundational truth. Foundational truth. Paul, having told us about this wonderful description of what the church is as the pillar of truth, he goes on to share some of those foundational truths so that we might see in verse 16 a summary of that truth which is going forth in the church. And it's almost lyrical, this passage. It's almost lyrical in the way that it expounds this great truth. And so some people think it was a hymn or maybe a verse out of a song that had been written about Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. You can see, even in English, how this kind of comes through with a bit of a lyrical bent. Now, this isn't a complete confession of Jesus Christ. It's missing a couple key things, like about his death and resurrection. But it's pretty close. It's pretty comprehensive little summary about what Jesus did when he came into the world, when the truth himself was manifested in the flesh. He came into the world. Jesus Christ came as a man. He was fully man and fully God, and he entered into the world. He appeared at the right time, and a time that God prepared. And he went about his mission proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and he went about on his mission proclaiming it with signs and wonders. Now, if you had somebody walk in the door and start saying, oh, look, I'm a prophet from God, and let me tell you about this and that and the other, well, how do you know? That message needs to be vindicated. It needs to be tested. It needs to be proved. And the Holy Spirit proved Jesus' message over and over again. The Holy Spirit went with Jesus and filled Jesus. You might remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And we don't often think in these terms because we think of Jesus as God and we think, you know, he's got everything within himself to perform his mission work on his own. But there's a strange thing that happened where even in God himself, God the Son in the flesh, continued on his mission in the world. And even there, he was filled with the Spirit to complete his work. But the Spirit testified about Jesus. He's vindicated the message of Jesus with the miracles, with the transmission of the message. You might remember in John, it talks about how the Holy Spirit will come and bring to your mind all the things that Jesus has taught us. But one of the great ways that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit was in the way that God rose him up from the dead. The fact that he rose from death after he had been killed was a vindication of everything that he stood for, everything that he preached, everything that he proclaimed. He was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed God come into the world. He was the fulfillment of all their hopes for the future in a Messiah. This is a wonderful truth vindicated by the Spirit. And it was all done in the sight of the world. It was all done in the sight of the angels. In Greek, the word angels just means messenger. So you have to use context to figure out whether or not you're talking about like a human messenger, somebody delivering the mail, or perhaps we're talking about spiritual messengers, divine or spiritual beings, angels. Given the context here, is probably talking about the spiritual world. The spiritual world observed everything that Jesus did. You might remember the angels that were there at his birth. You might remember in Hebrews it says the angels longed to look into the mysteries that we have in Christ. Everything was done in plain sight of the spiritual world, seen by angels, and the message, this truth that Jesus brought, was proclaimed among the nations, starting at Judea, Jerusalem, going to Judea, through Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to even here on the southern coast of Australia. 2,000 years later, this message is still proclaimed among the nations. This message has been going across the world, and it goes out to reclaim the scattered nations. Do you remember at Babel? Remember at Babel how the people, they gathered together in rebellion against God, and God came down and he scattered them. He sent them scattered, and then off the back of Babel, what does God do? He chooses a special people, a chosen people, through whom he was going to work with them and reveal himself to the world. And through that people, through Israel, God worked in them, bringing it to a full head in Jesus Christ. And now all the nations are brought back in. The scattered nations are pulled back in Jesus Christ. They come back in through true Israel, the church of the living God. But this message must be believed on in the world. Each person who hears this message must believe on Jesus in this world. Jesus has ascended, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He has been taken up in glory, and from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is a summary of the wonderful truth that we have received. And this is the truth that the church gathers around every week when we come together. We come, and that's why our church services are so full of God's word. We come together and we sing to God, and we sing words of God back to God. And we come together and we hear him speak to us through his word. We hear the truth about Jesus. Now, this church has spread throughout the world, taking this message wherever it goes. As I said before, it's like God is spreading a massive tent, like a big top tent. You know those ones at the circus where they've got these massive tents as big as buildings? But imagine God spreading his truth throughout all the world so that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This truth is foundational for church. And we will never stop centering our proclamation around this core truth. The truth of Jesus will always be front and center. We can get distracted, right? There's lots of curiosities in the world. There's lots of curiosities in God's word. And it's easy to chase our curiosities and to try and figure things out, try and understand what God means when he said, baptism's for the dead. What did God mean when he said this or that or the other? How can the witch of Endor talk to Samuel when he's dead and in the grave? Was it really Samuel? Was it a demon? Like, there's plenty of things to get distracted on, right, in the scriptures. But what we need to keep front and center is the clear truth about Jesus Christ. So if we ever get distracted by curiosities, we need not to get bogged down there. I wonder how many of you, is your kind of personal devotion to God kind of trapped in curiosities, always looking for something new? Or perhaps the kind of people that you watch or listen to are always kind of talking about curious things, things that prick the ears, things that kind of scratch the itch of, oh, maybe there's something interesting and new to learn here. It is a wonderful thing to always want to be keeping on learning, don't get me wrong. But in our faith, if we start associating the health of our faith with how many new things we're learning, then we've misunderstood. Because the message that you hear week after week should become so clear and obvious and comfortable to you, in the sense that you have heard it so many times. Sometimes you will learn new bits and tidbits of information coming from a pulpit on a Sunday morning. But that's not what we're here for. We're not here to learn something new. We're here to hear from God. We're here to hear the truth, even if you've heard that truth 100,000 times. Because it's the foundation. It's the foundation. It's the mystery that has been revealed in the world. But you know what? There's threats to truth in the world. There's threats to that truth. And Paul comes back to talk to us about, or to Timothy, about what those threats are. You can understand why. So this is the third part of this passage. You can understand when Paul's talking in this way, you can see why he needs to be so, I suppose, bullish about talking about fighting the good fight, about being like very defensive on doctrine. Because there are great threats. Where there is great danger, we need to be ready to defend. What does he say in the first two verses of chapter 4? He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." There's a lot in that. So this first two verses tells us about who the threats are. Who are the threats, or what are the threats? The threats are those who depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And those people, that will happen to those people through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to get surprised every time you hear about a friend, a relative, a celebrity who's walked away from the faith. But we have plenty of warnings that this is going to happen. I hope that it never happens to any of us here, but you should not be surprised if you heard that so-and-so from church, who's been with us for so many years, who was baptized, they've departed from the faith. I've known several people who have departed from the faith just out of the blue. Nah, not doing it anymore. And often when they depart from the faith, if it's a definitive thing, then they'll go and make a big kind of thing of it and basically try and undo all of the holiness that they had beforehand. But sometimes those who are departing from the faith, it's hard to tell. They've departed from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. But the thing is, you don't know that it's bad teaching. Why? Because it's deceitful. They've devoted themselves to deceitful teaching. And that teaching starts to take shape in the church. It starts to come out in the church. Now, Paul has some specific teachings in mind, which we will look at in a moment. But I wonder if you think about moving away from the gospel in these terms. So when somebody starts to teach something that is missing the gospel, right, something that is off base, it's not just, oh, they've made a mistake. Well, I hope that, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Often it might be somebody who's been taught poorly themselves and they're misrepresenting the truth. But where's this coming from? It's coming from the doctrine of demons. That's what it's a doctrine of demons. We need to be on the lookout for the doctrine of demons in the church. Because after all, if you were opposed to God's people, how would you try and take them out? Well, you'd try and undermine what they believe. You'd try and undermine what they stand for. You'd try and undermine the truth which sets them free. You want to keep them in bondage? Take away the truth that sets them free. But it's often too obvious just to walk in and start preaching a message that is completely counter, that completely contrasts with the truth, then it's too obvious, right? Instead, you need to sidle up. You need to say, did God really say that? Did he really say you couldn't eat from that tree? Oh, God, that's not really what it means. You see, God just wanted that for those people at that time. And now, you know, we're so much more enlightened now. And so you don't need to do what God said. The truth is eaten away at. The truth is undermined by sliding in deception in the middle of the truth. You get 80% of truth and then 20% of deceitful lies. That's why it's such a big deal when people start misrepresenting the foundational aspects of the gospel. They might say heaps and heaps of lovely, wonderful things, but when they start undermining the gospel, then it's the doctrine of demons. And so it's not us, when we're not being arrogant or obnoxious when we say, don't listen to that particular teacher because they're dangerous. And yes, they might have written many wonderful books that say many wonderful things, but when the truth is being undermined, it's the doctrine of demons. So yes, avoid what they write if they are a teacher that doesn't have the gospel right. But it comes as well through the inspiration of demons, and it comes through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They're lying, they're deceiving. Some of them are doing it deliberately, knowing what they're doing. But here's the thing, their consciences are seared, right? It's like their consciences over time have grown. Initially, they might have felt the pangs. They might have felt the discomfort that their conscience is saying, no, this is not right. But here's the thing, as soon as we push against our conscience, as we keep pushing on in sin and rebellion, our consciences are seared. What felt wrong, what we knew was wrong to begin with, if we keep pushing back our conscience saying, no, this is wrong, this is ungodly, this is sin. If we keep pushing back against it, eventually our consciences are seared to the point where we don't feel it anymore. It's like a burn, right? If you get a burn on your skin, initially, you feel the burn, and you go, ow, that's hot, and you want to take your hand away. But if the burn continues, then all of the skin in that area starts to burn, and it starts to die, and eventually your nerves can't feel the burn, and you can't actually feel that you have been burned because everything has been destroyed. The nerve endings are ruined. You can't feel it. And that's like that with sin in our conscience. If you don't feel the pangs of sin in your conscience, then you should worry that your conscience is being seared. But these kinds of people are the kinds of people who bring the mistruth, the doctrine of demons into God's church, is those whose consciences have been seared. And they are willing to lie and to seek to get their own way and to bring in what they think is good, not what God says is good. Their consciences are seared, and they bring in the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And Paul goes on to give some examples about what those teachings are. Oop, I almost missed this. We had this reminder from Jesus. Jesus said, false prophets, false Christs will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you about all things beforehand. Jesus has warned you. There will be people who look like they belong to Jesus. They will even perform signs and wonders. One of the apostles said, Satan can even appear as an angel of light. So it's not about the show. It's not about what looks good on the outside. It's about the content. It's about the truth of it that matters. Some of the false teaching that Paul was opposing in his day, and presumably was a problem in the Ephesian church, was around food laws and marriage stuff. They come in and they deceive. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in Paul's day, there was issues around what you ate, right? From a couple of different directions. Firstly, you have the Jews, right? The Jewish people who had been under the old covenant, they were moving into the new covenant, and they struggled, right? They struggled with the fact that the food laws didn't no longer applied. They'd been fulfilled in Christ, And so they didn't have to keep the food laws that God had given them in the Old Testament. And so there was strife in the church with those who were coming out of this, coming out of something they'd believed and lived by all their life, and now they'd become Christians, they'd accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they were living amongst Gentiles who were eating whatever they wanted. They would eat the pork and the shrimp, among other things. Whereas, of course, the Jews ate cloven hoof animals like beef and lamb and goat, things like that, among other things. So there's strife. And you have some people who would come in and teach, no, yes, you can have Jesus, but you've got to keep all these food laws as well. But so that was to be undone. That was the doctrine of demons. Can you imagine that? They were taking God's law to the people of Israel from the old, that was certainly required of them back in the day, and now they were using it as the doctrine of demons. How deceitful to use God's word against God's people. But on top of that, you also had, I don't know if you're aware of some of the Greek philosophies, ancient Greek philosophies, some of which thought that the body and the material world was inherently evil. And so one of the things that you would do is you would reject food, you would reject marriage as a way of trying to free yourself from the material world, and it was seen as more holy. And some of this Greek philosophy stuff was seeping into the church as well. But what was it? It was the doctrine of demons. And so Paul needs to write to say, hey, if people start telling you not to get married, it's the doctrine of demons. If people start telling you you can't eat the food that God gave you to eat, it's the doctrine of demons. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so in some sense, this is like, you know, when we say grace, right? We're saying thank you to God for the food that you've given us. We're saying thank you to God. It's made holy. In some sense, it's consecrated to us, right? It's for our use. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of God's household when we receive that food with thanksgiving. So those were problems in Paul's day. And we have similar problems in our day. In every age, there seems to be a slightly different hang-up about how we live. But even today, you'd be surprised at the number of times I run into people who say, oh no, we've got to keep the Old Testament food laws. Like, God's made that pretty clear. There's even a verse in Mark that explicitly says, by saying this, Jesus made all foods clean. It is very clear. You can make an argument about what you think are the best and the most healthiest foods to eat, but we cannot lay again the burden on one another to keep the food laws that God does not require us to keep. It's the doctrine of demons. But one of the ways that the truth is messed with, one of the doctrines of demons in our day that we see in the church, is messing around with marriage. Just like back in Paul's day, there were people who were forbidding marriage. In our day, there are people who are saying, oh, you don't need to get married. Or they're saying, oh, two people of the same gender can get married. And all kinds of other manner of things where they're messing with God's good design and messing with the truth. So it still comes. And I'm sure we could think of 100 other examples of how the truth is undermined, where deceptive things come along and they undermine the truth. All right, let's bring this into a close. So what have we covered? In our passage today, we have thought about a few things. We've heard about how Paul was instructing Timothy on how to run the church, how one ought to behave, should behave. Because why? Well, the church is God's household, God's place. And the church upholds truth in the world. It's where God lives and dwells with his people and where his truth spreads out and is supported across the world. Just a reminder that our nations rise and fall. We can love our nation, but our nation will rise and fall. We can love our families, but our families, kind of, they grow and the kids move out and they change. They're always in a state of flux, of movement. But you know what never will fail? You know what will last through eternity? It is the church. It is the people of God. The gathered people of God will always exist. And so in a special way in the world, the church stands apart as a special thing, as a special institution, organization. It is the place where truth is upheld and supported in the world. It is the place where God dwells with his people. And that foundational truth is found in Jesus Christ, the one who is manifested in the flesh, and the one who has been vindicated by the Spirit, the one who has been raised and is seated in with glory with the Father. But here, as we wait for the return of Christ, we remember the warnings that there will be the doctrine of demons. We remember that there will be false teachers, false prophets, even those who perform wondrous signs and miracles. We look out for the doctrine of demons, knowing that it will be deceptive. It will be sly. And we don't get aggressive with our brothers and sisters. We're not arrogant. We're not short with them. If we hurt our brother and sister or sister in Christ, and you think perhaps they're getting deceived, well, we come alongside them. We speak gently and kindly to them, and we help direct them towards the truth. But if they won't listen, we need to kind of ratchet things up again and say, hey, this is really important. I really want you to hear this. This is false teaching. This is wrong. We look out for one another by looking out for the doctrine of demons in our midst. We look out for threats to the truth. Let me close with these words in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have been manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you for the vindication of the Spirit. We thank you for this good news that has been preached among the nations and believed on in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is now taken up in glory. We thank you that you have put us here as a support for that truth as it goes out across the world. Please, Lord, keep us holy. Please, Lord, help us to be on the lookout for those that teaching that is the doctrine of demons, that is deceptive lies. And as we have already been praying, Lord, please raise up leaders among us who are equipped and ready to defend the faith in that way. Please, Lord, guide us into all truth so that we might know Jesus fully, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.